Bibles, please, to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21, we'll give you a little time to find that. Actually, it's not too hard. It's kind of a big book. Right before 2 Chronicles, you can find it. We've been going through the books of Samuel mostly as we're looking at the life of David and 12-part series here, and this is number 11. So we're getting to the end of our journey with David. As I mentioned last week, most of our studies of David have found him being a good example for us and a one who leads us into an understanding of who Christ is. Last week, we found him being a bad example for us, someone that we could learn from because of his negative example. But also, we saw his heartfelt repentance at the same time. So one of the things that is so telling about what makes David who he was, what made David the man after God's own heart, was the fact that he was a real man and he stumbled and he fell like all of us. And yet his repentance was what was genuine. His desire to get right with God after recognizing his sin is what set him apart, especially what separated him from his predecessor Saul. So even though David continues to make mistakes in judgment, continues to sin, he still is an example for us today as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is a picture for us of our own humanity, our own fallenness, and our own need to live in genuine repentance like he did. So today we're going to see David in another sinful experience, but also another period of repentance. This passage is about the deadly census. I read this week about Black Tuesday. I wasn't there. Some of you might have been. October 29, 1929. It's known as Black Tuesday, the day of the Wall Street crash, the beginning of the Great Depression. If you weren't there, you probably have read about it. Right? One person wrote, "The thing I remember most about the Depression is my father saying, 'So-and-so killed himself today.' And I suppose," this person wrote, 10 of my father's friends committed suicide in the banking business. Over 600,000 homeowners lost their property between 1930 and 1932. More than 5,000 banks failed. Depositors lost a total of $7 billion. Those of you in the money industry are probably, you've heard of these things, I'm sure. By 1933, 25% of the workforce, nearly 13 million people, did not have jobs. Scary time for our nation, scary time for the world, as what had made people secure, their money, was suddenly gone. The question that we have to ask, I think, as we look at this passage is, what makes us feel secure? What is it that makes you feel secure? Is it a steady job? Is it a large savings account? Is it your good health? Is it your family? Your relationships with your friends? What is it that makes you feel secure? And all of those things that I already mentioned, they can be good things. They can be gifts from the Lord and things that we should give thanks for. But when we begin to trust in the gifts that we've received instead of the giver, that's where we begin to stumble. That's where we're headed for trouble. And in this chapter, I think David discovers those terrible consequences of misplaced trust, of allowing something to make him feel secure instead of just the Lord himself. I think that's what we experience here in this deadly census. So number one, if you're following along in the outline here, is David numbering the people of the Lord. Numbering the people of the Lord, chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan. Bring me a report that I may know their number.' But Joab said, 'May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?' But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And in Judah, 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab, numbering the people of the Lord. It says at the beginning here of chapter 21 that Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. This passage, this story is also recorded in 2 Samuel 24. And in that passage, it starts out by saying that the Lord was angry with Israel. And so he led David to number Israel. We don't know exactly what it was that the Lord was angry with Israel about that led to this particular event, but we do know what angered the Lord in David's case here, and it was the fact that he numbered Israel. He had this census of the fighting men, which is somewhat interesting because you can't go throughout much of the Bible without finding a lot of numbers. The Lord himself numbers the people of Israel numerous times in the Old Testament, doesn't he? In fact, if your children are in Awana and they're reciting the names of the books of the Old Testament, they can't get very far before they say Numbers, right? So it's not the numbers themselves that are the bad thing. Numbers are just a tool, just an instrument, right? For those of you that are farmers, numbers are important, right? The percentage of your yield or the amount of money that you spend on the seed and the fertilizer and fuel and whatever else, and the numbers are important. If you're a sports fan, there might be one or two of us here. Numbers are a big part of the sport. Fantasy football is so popular because you have to use the numbers. The statistics are a big part of what makes baseball such a wonderful sport. Numbers in themselves are not the problem. The problem, it appears to me, is that the source of security for David at this time was the numbers of fighting men that he had at his disposal. And it's the same thing in the church. We keep track of how many people come to the service. We have people that count the money after the service for the offering that you just have recently put in the bags. And that's not a bad thing in itself. Numbers are simply something that can tell us indications of what's happening. But the problem happens, even in the church, is when the numbers become more important than the people. Or when the numbers become a source of security or a source of pride. And that certainly is a danger for anyone in church leadership, including myself, to allow the numbers going up to be a source of pride or numbers going down to be a source of fear and anxiety. That's when numbers begin to cause a problem. So David, here, the fact that he was numbering the people, it seems to me the problem was that he was putting his trust in those numbers instead of in the Lord himself. One writer was talking about this, and he says, perhaps a tendency in older men was stirred in David's heart by Satan. In later years, some count their wealth. Others count their military forces. Their accounting feeds pride and self-confidence. And this writer says, it's a short step for such a one to trust in the arm of flesh or to glory in riches. All the while, his confidence is not being placed in the Lord. And so it's very easy to do that, isn't it? It's very easy to put our trust in the wrong things. It's very easy to allow anxiety to creep in based on numbers or to allow pride to creep in based on numbers. Instead, what the Lord wants us to focus on is our trust in him and that he's going to provide for us, that he's going to take care of us. David at this point should have been in a place where he was simply trusting that the Lord was going to take care of Israel and Judah. And his trust should have been in him and not in how many people he had ready to fight for him. Another writer, Walter Chantry, writes about this too. And he says, people who are subject to national leaders scrutinize the decisions of those who make national policy. Now, here's a relevant story for us today. He says, much self-righteousness stands behind the assigning of blame to rulers for each misdeed or miscalculation. Whereas all the while, failures and corruption in princes or leaders may be brought to the surface because God is angry with the populace at large. And that's what he's saying is happening here with David. In other words, the Lord was so angry with Israel that he led David into this thing. But it wasn't just David and himself that was the problem. It was Israel at large. the people were getting what they deserved. And it's the same thing, I think, when we think about how we are so upset about our politicians or our leaders and all the terrible decisions they're making. Is it possible that it's the populace at large that really is at fault? And that we're just getting what we deserve in terms of those that are in positions of leadership? It could be that the people ourselves, we the people, need to be the ones that get right with the Lord and change our ways and repent of our sin. And then those that are in positions of leadership maybe will be doing better things than what they're doing now. That could be the case in our country even right now. But David here makes what is clearly a mistake, a sin in the eyes of the Lord, and brings about God's displeasure, as we see in the next section. The second part of your outline there is appealing to the mercy of the Lord. Appealing to the mercy of the Lord. Verse 7 says, "But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel." Remember last week when we saw David's sin with Bathsheba, it says the thing David did had displeased the Lord when he had his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Verse 8, David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine, or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." And then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress." Yeah, you should be. "Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." Now, this is the second event in David's life where we see him coming to a place where he acknowledges his sinfulness before God. You notice that there in verse 8, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing." After this census has taken place and David recognizes it, apparently his conscience is pricked even before he's confronted. Remember last time when we saw in 2 Samuel 12, it took the prophet Nathan going to David and telling him a parable and getting David's anger up based on this parable that he told. And then Nathan has to put the finger in David's chest and say, "You are the man," before David recognized his sin and acknowledged it before God. Here, that didn't have to happen. So maybe his conscience was a little more sensitive at this point or something. But it's encouraging, at least to me, that David immediately acknowledges his sin without having to be caught red-handed, so to speak, or without having to be confronted by the prophet. He simply acknowledges directly to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly and that I have done this thing." Friends, David is an example for us again in this area. And the fact that we too will sin, we too will continue to stumble, we too will continue to displease the Lord with our thoughts, with our actions. The question is, does your conscience arrest you when that happens? Is the Holy Spirit at work in your life in such a way that when your conscience is pricked, you're able to repent and confess and get right with the Lord immediately? And it appears that that's what David does here. Notice that verse 8, "I have sinned greatly in that I've done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." Again, a great example of his not only confessing of his sin, but asking the Lord for cleansing, asking the Lord for forgiveness. And the good news is that we're all able to do that when we place our faith in Christ. We are God's children, and he allows us to, when we fall, when we sin, he allows us to return to him, confess, and get right with him. He says, when you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, wouldn't it be great if, as a Christian person, that only happened once or twice in your life, and you just had to confess to the Lord and get right with him, and you could be good to go for the rest of your life? The truth is, as most of you know, it probably is a much more frequent need that we would confess our sin to the Lord, that we would ask him to cleanse us. In fact, for some of us, it might be a minute by minute thing where we're continually having to go to the Lord. But the good news is the Lord's patient, isn't he? The Lord's patience doesn't wear out with us. The Lord continues to allow us to turn to from our sin and to him and get right with him. And he's faithful to cleanse us, give us a fresh start. Jesus is the one that told Peter to forgive those who sinned against you 70 times 7, right? In other words, infinity. It's a never-ending thing. We need to be able to forgive people even if they sin against us over and over and over and over again. Well, if Jesus is the one that said that, guess what? He does that. He does that for us. And we continue to displease him. We continue to fail him. And yet every time we turn back to him in repentance, he will cleanse us and he can change us. And hopefully, as he continues his sanctifying work in us, that the frequency of that need for repentance should grow farther and farther apart. We would hope that as he changes us, there's less and less over the years the need for continual repentance. But we are human and we continually stumble and fall. It is interesting here as you look at David's three options in this passage. He's given the option of three expressions of God's judgment that could have come. Notice what they were. Either 3 years of famine or 3 months of being destroyed by the sword of the enemies, or 3 days of the angel of the Lord destroying. What was David's response here in verse 13? I am in great distress. None of those options sound good, do they? Which is again another reminder that there still is consequences for sin. Though David sought the cleansing and the forgiveness of the Lord and God did forgive him, there were still consequences for his sin. And none of the consequences looked pretty. But David wisely chose here where he says, let me fall into the hand of the Lord. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. Don't let me fall into the hand of man. Have you experienced that? Do you understand what David is saying here? That the Lord's mercy is very great. I'd rather be in the hands of the Lord than leave it to somebody else, to leave it to any other human being. Let me experience the Lord's judgment here, because I know his mercy is very great. When you have sinned, when you fail, do you firmly believe in the mercy of God? In the mercy of God. The mercy and the grace that he offers in Jesus Christ. Would you prefer God's visitation than somebody else, than another person's? One writer said, have you not found men more cruel than the Lord? Have you not found men more cruel than the Lord? Often that's the case. David chooses wisely here as he recognizes that the Lord is merciful. And even though he's going to experience God's judgment, that the Lord will still show mercy. So we see that taking place in point number three here, beholding the sword of the Lord. Look at verse 14. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. Remember, there was a counting at the beginning, and we were told there were 1,570,000 men. So 70,000 fell, still leaving 1,500,000 that didn't fall. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Now try to picture that if you can. Put yourself here in David's shoes and imagine what he's visualizing. An angel standing with a sword outstretched over Jerusalem. And David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people. This is a fascinating part of the story here where David, in his repentance, seeing the judgment of God taking place against his people, points out the fact that the sheep, the people, weren't the ones who were guilty. He says, I am the one who have sinned. Now, certainly the people themselves were guilty as well, because we're already told in Samuel that the Lord was angry with them. But here David tries to take the place of the rest of the people. He tries to be, in this passage, a substitute for the people so that they wouldn't all experience the death at the hands of the angel of the Lord. He's trying to offer his life, and he says even the life of his household, for the sake of the rest of the sheep, he says. He's offering to be a shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. Does that sound familiar? And what's interesting, too, is that as you think about him doing that, Moses did something similar in Exodus 32 when the Lord was angry because of the great sin with the golden calf. Moses offers for himself to take the place of the people, that he would die in the place of the people who were guilty. And those were noble offers. Noble for any leader or any man or any person to offer to take the brunt of the punishment instead of others. It shows great compassion, great care, great leadership. And yet neither of those two offers, neither by David nor by Moses, were accepted by God. God didn't allow David to be the substitute in the place of the rest of the people. God didn't allow Moses to be the substitute and to die in the place of the rest of the people. Why not? I think it's because both of those men were sinners as well. They too needed a sacrifice for them. They couldn't be a sacrifice in place of other people because they were also sinful people and they needed their own substitute. This is all foreshadowing what God was planning to do when he sent his son. When God sent his son, there was finally, on the world stage, a leader, a shepherd, a man who could take the place of the rest of the people. The rest of the people standing behind him deserve the judgment of God. That's us. And one person in all of human history was capable to offer himself as a shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. Aren't you glad that Jesus is that shepherd who's willing to lay down his life for the sheep? David here is a type, a foreshadowing of the one who would come and do that. But God didn't allow David to do it because David was sinful himself. But Jesus Christ, not only was the shepherd, he was also the Lamb, the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God. And I'm so thankful today that he took our place. David tried to be a substitute, but he couldn't. But Jesus could. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him, that is God made Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. David offered to be the sacrifice for Israel. He wasn't allowed to. Christ has been offered as the one perfect sacrifice for you and for me. The question is, have you in your own heart, in your own life, allowed him to be the substitute? Every person on the face of the earth has to come to that point of decision where you say, Jesus, thank you that you took my place and you took the judgment of God for me, what I deserve. Have you trusted in Christ, placed your faith in him and said, you are my substitute. You've taken my place and praise your name. If you haven't done that, that's a decision that you have to make before you meet the Lord himself, because someone has to pay the price for our sin. And either you're going to pay the price for your own sin or you're going to accept the substitute that was offered for you in the person of Jesus Christ. It seems to be a simple choice, doesn't it? And yet, so many fail to make the right decision. Number four here, moving on, is building an altar to the Lord. David continues here, building an altar to the Lord. Look at verse 18. the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Ornan said to David, "Take it and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all." But King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." There's another godly example there in David. Verse 25, so David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. Again, if you try to put yourself in David's shoes and imagine what it was that he was seeing there as he sees the sword of the Lord stretched out over Jerusalem, can you imagine the relief upon seeing a sword of the Lord put back in its sheath? In other words, a picture of God's mercy as he stayed his hand. But here David's told to build an altar to the Lord, and then he builds this altar and he offers burnt offerings and sacrifices upon it. As I think about this morning, I remember that as we studied last time in David's repentance from his sin in 2 Samuel 12, the result of that event was Psalm 51. His written song of repentance was Psalm 51. And in that psalm, he talks about asking God to cleanse him and asking him to create in him a clean heart and asking him not to take his Holy Spirit away. And then he says at the end of that psalm, then burnt offerings will be offered on your altar. Then bulls will be sacrificed. And what he's saying there is after there's been a period of repentance and forgiveness, then there will be these sacrifices on the altar of the Lord that will bring pleasure to the Lord. And that's what's happening here. David, after receiving the forgiveness of God, is building an altar to the Lord so that he can sacrifice to him. This, as I said, this same event is recorded in 2 Samuel 24. And in that book, it's the end of the book. It's the end of 2 Samuel. So it closes, 2 Samuel closes with David building this altar to the Lord and averting the plague that was upon the people due to his sin. So it's a fitting conclusion to 2 Samuel or the books of Samuel. The book ends with this theme that resounds so often throughout the Old Testament. And that theme is the need for reconciliation with God by way of sacrifice. All throughout the Old Testament, we see this ongoing need for reconciliation between sinful people and a holy God. And God uses the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice, to offer forgiveness and to offer cleansing. Reconciliation is needed because God's own people are so often faithless and so often sinful. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system with the altars and the offerings, they represent for us this need for reconciliation between God and people. And again, as the whole story comes to its climax, it's fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. That he is the fulfillment of all that is taking place throughout the Old Testament. And as David is building an altar here and offering sacrifices to it, it is all foreshadowing a time when there would be a perfect sacrifice once and for all. Jesus Christ is the propitiation that turns away the wrath of God. He is the lamb that was offered as the sacrifice for the sins of the people. He's the great high priest who atones for the sins of the people and doesn't need to atone for his own sin because he's perfect. He is the great high priest who also intercedes for his people forever. He is also the tabernacle and the temple of the people, the place where God's own presence dwells. As you may have heard in John chapter 1, I know Randy's starting to teach John in Sunday school. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. So even the pictures in the Old Testament of the tabernacle are a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ when God's presence would come in tangible form in the person of Christ. So here David builds an altar to the Lord, and this is pointing the way to the needed sacrifice for reconciliation. Well, then we finish here this particular section. The next one is relocating the house of the Lord. Relocating the house of the Lord. Look at verse 28. At that time when David saw the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there for the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." Isn't it appropriate that the Temple Mount, Jerusalem, Zion as they refer to it, would be purchased here at a time, at an hour when the people of Israel desperately needed their sins to be forgiven, their sins to be cleansed, when Israel would either perish or have the wrath of God turned aside? That's the time. That's the time when Jerusalem, when Mount Zion was purchased to be the place where God's temple would be located in Israel. And the picture of what took place there on that mount, on the Temple Mount, the picture there is not a picture designed for righteous people to offer up their good works to God. What took place there on that mount, in that temple, was a picture of sinners under the curse of God's wrath because of their sin, finding a sacrifice in which they could transfer their guilt. That's what's pictured at the temple. The urgent need to be cleansed of sin and to escape God's wrath leads ultimately to a sacrificial lamb. That's what is pictured here at this place where David bought the land where the temple would eventually be built. It was at this same spot, it was in Jerusalem, 1,000 years later, that the perfect Lamb of God was sacrificed to take away the sin of the world. For 1,000 years, the temple sacrifices pointed to his coming. Hebrews 9 tells us that he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, offered once to bear the sins of many. After Christ completed his sacrifice, which truly and finally removed sin for all who call upon him in faith, there was no need for the temple anymore. No need for the shadows that it represented. The real sacrifice had already taken place. So that's why in 70 AD, the temple itself and all of its sacrifices were eliminated, were removed. The religion of peace with God through the appeasement of his anger by a holy sacrifice is now declared the world over. The temple rose in the midst of a sinful people, in a place where there was the desperate need for God's cleansing and God's forgiveness. And this becomes so much clearer that is the place, when we look at the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ, we see that is the place where God's wrath was ultimately stopped for all who place their trust in Christ. If you think about this, as I mentioned, the picture of the sword of the Lord hanging over Jerusalem, ready to destroy, and what David sees after his repentance and forgiveness and the sacrifice, what does he see? He sees the sword of the Lord being put back in its sheath. For you and for me, spiritually, that is the same picture that we should see when we consider our faith in Christ taking care of God's anger against our sin. His sword is put back in its sheath for all who trust in Christ. And that is the great news of the gospel. But the truth also remains that there still is the sword of the Lord ready to destroy all who refuse his offer of forgiveness. There is still the truth that God is a holy God who is angry against sin. And for all in the world who refuse his offer of forgiveness, the sword of the Lord is still a reality. And so I hope that as you're here today, you recognize that your need is to place your trust in Christ. Ask him for forgiveness and in your own mind's eye, see the sword of the Lord put in its sheath. And if you haven't done that, you need to do that today. Say, Lord, I need the forgiveness that is offered through Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes, I'd like to encourage you just to jot down one reference and encourage you to take some time to read and consider and meditate on this one psalm, Psalm 37, verses 3 through 6. Psalm 37, verses 3 through 6. I'd encourage you to take some time later and read through it and meditate on it and pray about it, because I think oftentimes what we have done, just like David, is we've misplaced our trust. We put our trust in things other than the Lord himself. And I think that's what David is ultimately guilty of here. But Psalm 37, 3 through 6, you can either look at it right now or close your eyes and listen. And may this be something that becomes true of us. Psalm 37, 3 through 6. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. If you're aware of some area of misplaced trust in your life, if you're putting your trust or your security comes from anything else besides the Lord himself, I'd encourage you today to confess that to the Lord and to change that in your life, to make it so that the Lord becomes the most important thing to you, the source of your security, the only thing that you place your trust in. Would you join me in prayer as we close? Father, I thank you. Thank you that you are faithful. Thank you that you are merciful. Thank you that you are just. You are righteous. You are holy. Thank you for who you are and all that your word teaches us about you. Thank you, Lord, that as we place our lives in your hands, that we can trust in the mercy of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that the sword of your wrath is placed back in its sheath for all who trust in the substitute, the sacrifice on our behalf done by Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here today who needs to place their trust in you and get right with you and confess their sins, I pray that even now they would simply call upon you. They would simply say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for trusting in my things. Forgive me for trusting in other people. Forgive me for trusting in my money. Whatever it might be, Lord, allow me to place my faith and my trust solely in you, to get my security, to find my hope, my strength only in you and not in my circumstances. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we have fallen so far short. Forgive us for the ways that we have displeased you. We pray that you would cleanse us and you would change us and you would make us more like your dear Son. Thank you for the mercy that you offer to us in Christ, and thank you for the transformation that comes in relationship with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.